Well, we are ready to start into chapter 16. Now, chapter 16 is the final seven plagues that will come upon the earth in this time of tribulation. This is the bowl judgments, and we will read about this. Now, chapter 15 prepared us for it. We were in heaven, if you remember, in chapter 15, and we were the song of heaven, and we saw the temple, and it was just glorious. And yet the end was sort of a preparatory time for these judgments. Now, the other thing we have to remember is these seven judgments, which just take us about a chapter to read through, could take up to 3.5 years to accomplish. So even though we'll read them very quickly, they will come on the earth over a period of time. This will then now begin the second half of the tribulation. Okay, so our first half, our first 3.5 years is completed. Now we will step into the second half of the tribulation, second 3.5 year period of time. Now, what we're going to see in these is these seven judgments are similar to the last series of judgments, which was our trumpet judgments. So they'll be similar to those. We're also going to see some significant ties back to, if you remember, the plagues of Egypt. And we're going to see where, and I'm not going to read all of those passages, but you'll see the correlation between many of the plagues that happened in Egypt. Now, I'm going to just quickly, let's go over these seven bowl judgments, what these are, and then you'll see these reflected in this chapter. The first bowl judgment is harmful and painful sores that come on people. Second bowl judgment is the sea becomes blood and everything in it dies. Third bowl judgment is the rivers and the springs become blood. Fourth judgment is the sun intensifies and begins to scorch people. Fifth bowl judgment is the beast kingdom, the evil kingdom that has been established now at this point of the tribulation is cursed. Darkness comes upon it. The sixth bowl judgment, the Euphrates River is dried up. We'll talk about why that has to happen. And then the seventh bowl judgment is an earthquake, hail, and then Babylon, and we're going to talk about what Babylon is, that is cursed. Many believe that the next two chapters after this, 17 and 18, are the kind of the full fulfillment of the seventh bowl judgment. And so as Babylon is cursed here in this chapter, we see the fulfillment of that in the next two chapters. And so many have said that chapters 16, 17, and 18 are actually the full fulfillment of these seven bowl judgments. But we'll talk about that at length over the next couple of sessions. But let's jump in and start in verse 1. It says, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, 'Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God.'" And of course, these judgments are the wrath of God upon an evil world. This loud voice is the voice of God. If you remember from the last chapter, he cleared the room and he cleared things out for this time of judgment. Well, now his voice says, "Go out and now do what I'm going to have you to do." So now let's get into these judgments. Verse 2. "So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image." Now, if you remember, this is similar to the Egyptian plague of boils. You can read about that, Exodus chapter 9, verses 10 and 11. But these are harmful and painful sores. Now, there is a difference between harmful and painful. Harmful is sort of this internal working that's harmful to your body or the workings or the different systems that are engaged in your body. Painful, of course, we know that as the sensation of pain. These are both harmful and painful. And again, only those who received the mark would get these harmful and painful sores on them. Now, this is partially ironic because if you remember, they avoided the financial pain by receiving the mark. Part of why they took the mark was so that they could buy and sell. It would have been painful for them not to receive it. But now, the ironic part is because they received the mark, now they're the only ones who have this pain. And I think there's a teaching in there that we can't avoid pain, we can only delay it. If there's something, if we need to take discipline or something, we can't avoid pain. We only delay it. And that's what's going on for these folks who took the mark of the beast. That's the first plague. Second one, verse 3. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse. And every living thing that was in the sea, everything died that was in the sea. Now, this, of course, is very similar. If you remember when the Nile River was turned to blood by Moses, that's Exodus chapter 7, verses 17 to 21, if you want to read on that. Now, turning the water into blood was sort of a common known plague from Exodus to Revelation. And it's clear that this is the taking away of life, because water is something that you need for life. In fact, water is where life began. And so water and life are tied together. Well, this is like the blood of a corpse. Now, I talked to a nurse, and she said that the blood of a corpse is very thick and coagulated, and it actually has had the oxygen. What's missing from the blood of a corpse? Well, there's no oxygen. And so there's no life then. And so it's a picture of life itself being taken more and more and more from the earth. And that's what's going on. You know, God, when he spoke creation into existence, he made it beautiful, and it was full of life and the abundance of life. Well, in this time when his wrath is being poured on the earth, the opposite effect is happening. Life is being pulled away at these moments. Third plague, verse 4. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And so the thinking is, Where the second plague was the salt water, this is now the fresh water. And so now all water is cursed and becomes like blood. Now we have a little pause, verses 5 and 6, and we're going to see a couple of declarations of God's justice in the middle of his judgment. You know, sometimes you think, is God really just in bringing all of this, all of these terrible things onto the earth? Well, there's sort of a declaration that we're going to hear from an angel, verse 5 and 6. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, now that's an interesting thought, that maybe there are angels who are in charge of God's creation. It says an angel who is in charge of the waters. There may be angels who kind of oversee different parts of God's creation. And here's what he said, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. And now he's going to say why God was just in bringing these judgments upon the earth. For they, that's the people who've received these plagues, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserved. And so what they're saying is, this is justice. They shed blood, now they must drink blood just to survive. And so there's this justice in God's judgment. Verse 7, this is an interesting verse. We got to kind of think about this. And I heard the altar saying, just that alone is interesting. The altar now talks. Yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. Now, is the altar really talking? Well, we don't know that. Remember, this is a vision that John is seeing. It's a spiritual vision. Many times, in fact, twice in the book of Revelation itself, there are voices that come from the altar. And if you remember, we talked about the voices, and those were the voices of those who had been killed during the tribulation. The tribulation martyrs were seen as existing around or even under the altar, and their voices were crying out, if you remember, for justice. Well, now we have this picture that God's final justice and his wrath is being poured on the earth. And so maybe now the voices of these martyrs, those who have been killed, are saying, you know what, Lord, we were there. We were killed in all of this, and you are just in what you're doing. You know, many times justice is simply a matter of perspective. For us, looking in on this, this may seem very harsh, and it is. God's final wrath and his judgment is harsh. But if we were those people who were a part of that tribulation and knowing what was done to us, we may have a different perspective on the justice of God based on what we had just experienced. And I think that's what we see in verse 7. Verses 8 and 9, let's get back to the angels pouring out the bowls. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God, who had the power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. Now let's talk for a moment about the sun. For some, in some way, the sun intensified in its effect on what it brings to the earth. You know, the sun must be controlled in a perfect way by God himself to give the right amount of heat, but not give too much heat. I mean, the sun is perfectly placed. Only God could do this in its distance and its relationship and its movement, the earth and the relationship of the sun. If anything changes, even slightly, the sun could be something that would bring death upon the earth, not give life upon the earth. You know, we have also something on the earth that we call our ozone layer. Now, the ozone layer absorbs 97 to 99% of the sun's medium frequency ultraviolet light. So it basically takes that one frequency and it absorbs it. If that were taken away, those effects of those things, of those ultraviolet light rays, would kill and damage extensively the earth and the life that is left on earth. Now, perhaps because of all the tribulation and because of all the effects and all the things that have been going on for these 7 years, maybe the ozone layer, maybe the physical thing that happened is the ozone layer was depleted. It disintegrated during this time. And so these ultraviolet rays, which never hit us because of God's gift of the ozone layer, which we don't thank him enough for. But because of that, maybe that ozone layer was deteriorated, and now the sun is having this intense effect on the earth and actually scorching people. What would happen? Well, intense sunburn, skin cancer, and even genetic defects, they have found would happen if the ozone layer was depleted. Well, we don't know if that's all true. We don't know exactly what's happening, but we do know that this is a very sad statement, because in all of this, people would not repent. They wouldn't give God glory. They knew that he was doing it. They knew he was real. At this point, they knew he was powerful. It says that clearly in verse 9, but they still didn't repent and give him glory. Now, question that I've had is, could they have repented? Could these people, after they had received the mark, would they even have had an opportunity to repent? Well, we don't know that for sure. My thinking is, once you've received the mark, you've set your course. You've made your decision. It's always hopeful that people could and would have an opportunity to repent. We don't know that for sure. We know that they didn't repent one way or the other. Okay, verse 10. Fifth angel, fifth bowl judgment. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. Now the beast, of course, that's the Antichrist, and he has established his kingdom. At the halfway point, he's sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, the abomination of desolation. He's gathering his kings around himself. He's putting his kingdom together. He's organizing the world into one economic system, and now the false prophet is there bringing spiritual oneness to the earth. And so he's sitting now in total authority over the entire globe. Well, what does God do in this judgment? And at some point, remember, this doesn't happen right at the midpoint. I said these seven plagues take maybe up to 3.5 years to develop. But at some point in those 3.5 years, there is a darkness that comes on his kingdom. Now, let's read what it says and what this darkness, we'll talk about maybe what this darkness is, but what happened? People gnawed their tongues in anguish, and they cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. And again, they did not repent of their deeds. Now, darkness reminds us again, brings us back to Egypt. If you remember, there was darkness that came over all of the land. Darkness, it says in Egypt, that could be felt. You could feel this darkness. That's Exodus 10, verses 21 to 23, if you want to read that. But now this is sort of a spiritual judgment. And I think this darkness to me is a darkness of confusion. I think at some point in the second half of the tribulation, the Antichrist kingdom is going to begin to sort of have this inner workings, this tight fabric and this consistent leadership. It's going to start to get confused. His kingdom and his structure is going to begin to unravel before him. There's going to be chaos. And if you think about darkness, darkness leads to chaos. It leads to confusion, no clarity. I think this clarity that the Antichrist had over the world is going to begin to get confused, and it's going to get weird, and it's going to get ugly. And you can sort of imagine that kind of happening. This isn't the final sort of obliteration of his kingdom, because his kingdom isn't finally killed, annihilated, destroyed until Christ does that. We're going to read about that in some future chapters. But this is the confusion of his kingdom. Again, what do people do? Well, because of this pain and this sores, they don't repent again. They don't repent. They don't give God glory. These pain and these sores, which are both harmful and painful, it's just terrible for people. All right, now we sort of get into preparing for the final battle. We're now going to have the sixth bowl judgment, verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. Now, this drying up of the river Euphrates is both symbolic and practical. It's symbolic. If you remember, the river Euphrates was always kind of a boundary line between God's promised land, God's protection, God's provision, and the enemies. The Euphrates River always was kind of that separating sort of a place between this is God's people, this is the enemies of God's people. So as this river dries up, it's sort of symbolic of preparing for this end times clash, this end times final battle that's going to happen between good and evil ultimately. And that way it's symbolic. It's also practical, because we're going to see as we get into the final battle that people will have to cross that river to engage in this final struggle that we see between good and evil, Christ and the Antichrist. And so it's both symbolic in the fact that this will be the final battle spiritually. It's also practical. They're going to use that as an avenue, sort of as a highway to get to the final battle place. We'll talk a little bit more about that when we get to the final battle itself. Now, these kings of the East, who are they? Well, we don't know exactly. There's not many references in Scripture to kings from the East. But in one way or the other, they are end times partners of the Antichrist. And so again, maybe as the Antichrist is putting together this kingdom and his federation, these are partners that come somewhere from the East. You can go onto a map and look at all those countries and wonder what country they may be coming from. Somewhere from the east, there will be a partnership with the Antichrist. And the drying of the river Euphrates will be sort of symbolic and practical again for this gathering together. Now, you might think, well, you know, this battle is going to be all fought in the air with big weapons and like we think of as warfare. But we also have to remember that these tribulations that have come on the earth have destroyed almost every piece of technology. Technology as we know it has probably been destroyed. The earthquakes, the terrible plagues that have come on the earth, this may go back to an old school medieval kind of a battle. It may not look like what we think of as a battle today. And the tribulation, these 7 years of the earth being destroyed in the way that it has, may bring us back to a point where the battle will be fought almost old school style with weapons, just rudimentary type weapons. And so rivers and those types of things will be significant in this period of time. Okay, verse 13 and 14. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. Now, this is a continuation of this sixth bowl. For they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God, the Almighty. Now, this is kind of a weird one because he sees three spirits like frogs. Now, remember, John is in a vision state here. He's still seeing a vision, and it's not frogs. He doesn't see real frogs. He says spirits that are like frogs. So he can't describe what he's seeing. He said, the closest thing that I saw in my vision was something like a frog. Okay, and again, it's just an evil spirit. What does this take us back to? Well, remember, one of the plagues in Egypt was a plague of frogs. And so it was a very negative thing. Again, you can read about that, Exodus 8:6, if you'd like to. But what are these demonic spirits? Again, try to get frogs out of your mind. These are spirits. What are these demonic spirits doing? Well, they are pretty clearly, they're inspiring the troops. They are there to inspire this evil troop that the Antichrist is assembling for this final battle. And so what is this like? How does a spirit communicate? Well, he communicates into a head and he communicates into the heart or someone's spirit. And so there's somehow these spirits are going out and inspiring the troops to battle. Now, why would that be? Well, maybe some of the troops are regretting the fact that they are part of the Antichrist army. Maybe they're thinking, boy, maybe I made a mistake here. Maybe I shouldn't be a part of this army. Maybe God is real. Maybe they're questioning things. And so these three demonic spirits are sent out to inspire the troops in a very negative way. No, you need to do this. You need to be a part of this final battle. It's kind of like when you go to war, I imagine a general inspiring the troops who are feeling maybe a little nervous, maybe a little afraid. And I think that would be very normal. I have never been to war. I have friends who have been involved in some conflicts. But I would imagine you need some inspiration at the time when you're getting ready to go out. And in a very negative way, that's what's happening. These three demonic spirits are in a very bad way inspiring the troops. All right, verse 15. This is an interesting verse because Jesus is going to show up in the middle of this vision and he's going to speak sort of right to the believers who are still around. Verse 15, he says, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." So telling, especially for many of us who've had this message to stay awake. And Jesus speaks that right in the middle, in the heart of this tribulation time. Great reminder for the saints, don't fall asleep. Don't get lazy. Don't get apathetic. Stay spiritually awake. This isn't the end. Don't give in. Don't worship the beast. Don't take the mark. Stay awake. Stay engaged. Know that that I'm coming. And then he says, so that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. Well, if you remember the lukewarm church in Laodicea, that was in Revelation 3, verse 18, they were counseled by Christ to buy for themselves white garments to clothe themselves. And so God is even saying that to us as his church. Make sure you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Make sure you are fully awake because this day may come like a thief. I want to read a little passage from 1 Thessalonians. Talks about Christ coming like a thief in the night. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 2 to 6. "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." Paul is saying the same thing that Jesus just said in this end times. When people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. You know, when people are in this place of peace and security and apathy and everything is fine, boy, that's when he's going to come. "But you are not in darkness, brothers." Now here's the call to God's people. "You are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness." Now look what he says in verse 6. Same thing Jesus just said. "So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober." You see, there's a seriousness to this. And we can, like anyone, fall into a spiritual state of drowsiness. And the Lord has been speaking that to us recently, I believe. And we need to remember, stay awake. Stay spiritually very, very awake. right in the middle of the tribulation. Okay, let's go to verse 16. This is now the assembly. And if you've heard of the word Armageddon, this is the assembly at Armageddon. Verse 16 says, and they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Now, this is sort of the gathering together for the final battle, which will take place in chapter 19. Now, I want to talk for a minute about that word Armageddon. Okay, that does come from a Hebrew word, Armageddon, which also could be translated Har-Megiddon. Now, Har-Megiddon is where we get the translation for the word or the place of Mount Megiddo. Okay, so most biblical scholars mean or believe that when he says Armageddon, he's referring to Mount Megiddo. And if you pull back on that Hebrew word, that is the place that you find. Now, there's been some famous battles on Mount Megiddo. If you see where it is, it's close to Nazareth, not too far from the Sea of Galilee, a fair distance, maybe 40, 50 miles from Jerusalem. Now, again, over the course of Scripture, Joshua battled on Mount Megiddo. He battled the king of Megiddo. King Josiah battled on Mount Megiddo. And Deborah and Barak battled the Canaanites on Mount Megiddo. And so there were many battles that happened in that exact location. Now, some have, I think, wrongly said the final battle between Christ and the Antichrist will happen at Armageddon or Mount Megiddo. But the Bible doesn't say that. If we read, it says they assembled at Mount Megiddo or at Armageddon. Who's they? Well, that's the evil forces of the Antichrist. Okay, and so the final battle does not happen at Mount Megiddo. That is where the Antichrist and all of his evil armies will gather and where they will prepare for battle. The final battle happens somewhere else. Now, that begs the question, where does the final battle happen? Many scriptures, I'm going to give you some references, and then we're going to read one of these. It tells us the location, the Old Testament prophets tell us the location of the final battle, and it's not Mount Megiddo. You can read these if you'd like to. Zechariah 12, verse 8 to 13, verse 1. You can read that. Isaiah chapter 31, verses 4 to 9. Okay, if you don't get all these, it's okay. It'll be in the notes that are available to you also. And then I want to read a passage out of Joel, because Joel makes it the most clear where this battle will take place. So let's read Joel starting in chapter 2, verse 30. And then we're going to continue on into chapter 3. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Now, this is clearly pulling us to the end times. Though those references are very clear, he's taken us to the book of Revelation. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the good news. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said. And among the survivors shall be those of whom the Lord calls. Okay, so this is telling us now, this is the end times battle. Go to chapter 3, let's read the first three verses. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now that's very, very key. That is the Kidron Valley. The valley of Jehoshaphat is the Kidron Valley. And I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. Now, the Kidron Valley is very key. That's where God is going to gather his people. Now, do we have any idea of where Jesus will return when he returns the second time to battle the Antichrist? Well, we do. Because if you remember in the book of Acts, when Jesus was taken up after his resurrection, he tells us where he will return. Let's read about that. Acts chapter 1, let's start in verse 9. Acts chapter 1, verse 9. And when he, that's Jesus, had said these things to his disciples, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath's day's journey away. So where will the final battle take place? Satan and the Antichrist and all of his evil forces will gather in Mount Megiddo. They will gather in Armageddon. God will gather his troops in the Kidron Valley. Jesus will return to the Mount of Olives. The battle will take place right in or very close to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, where it all began, the hub. If there's a center of our universe, it's Jerusalem, is where the final battle will, Christ will reign for eternity, where he will set up and reign and defeat the Antichrist. So the evil army will come down from Mount Megiddo. The troops will be gathered in the Kidron Valley. Christ will return on the Mount of Olives and the battle will take place. They will meet up in Jerusalem. That's where the final battle will take place. Okay, let's keep going. The seventh tribulation judgment, starting in verse 17. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came from the temple and from the throne saying, "It is done." Now, this one is different because the other bowls were all poured onto the earth. This bowl is almost poured, or as you can imagine, thrown up into the air. Now, why is that? What is that a picture of? Well, I think it is a picture of the all-encompassing nature of this particular judgment. If you think about it, if you pour a bowl out, it will hit one spot. If you throw it up into the air, it will hit everything. And so this final bowl judgment being poured up into the air is sort of a picture of the all-encompassing nature. This is it. If there's any spots that I missed in these other judgments, I'm going to get it all now. And so it's thrown up into the air. This is the awful, this final time of judgment is sort of now complete. In one sense, after this judgment is done, we can rejoice because then the full wrath of God has been poured out onto the earth. And we hear that voice coming from the temple saying, "It is done." Okay, let's read what this judgment now looks like. The judgment was thrown into the air. Now let's read what it is. It's a two or maybe a three-part judgment. We're going to read about the two parts in the next few verses, and then again, maybe chapters 17 and 18, as the judgment of Babylon is the final fulfillment of this particular judgment. But we're going to read about an earthquake, another earthquake, the final one, and then some hailstones. Verse 18. And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth, so great was the earthquake. So what is this now? Well, this is a storm and an earthquake, the most destructive one that the earth has ever seen. You know, the earth has seen some terribly destructive earthquakes in its history and in its existence, and some that have killed a lot of people. Well, this is an earthquake like the world has never ever seen. What is sort of the result of this earthquake? We read about that in verse 19. And the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. This is just destructive in every way. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. Now, the great city, people have speculated, is the great city Babylon that we're going to read about in the next two chapters and that he just mentions? Or is the great city that he spoke about in chapter 11? Because John saw the great city and he referred to the great city as Jerusalem in chapter 11. So what city is split into three parts? Is it Jerusalem? Is it Babylon? Well, again, that's one of those we just have to chalk up to we don't know. One, either the great city Babylon in a negative way or the great city Jerusalem in a positive way. One of those two cities, maybe both. They're both great in one sense. One is great in a negative sense. One is great in a positive sense. But one of those two cities, or maybe both, is split into three ways. Now, how is it split physically? Well, maybe. I think an earthquake of that magnitude would do that. Is it split up morally or spiritually? Again, we don't know. We're just going to have to wait and see. But the great city will be split. Here's another picture of what happened because of this great earthquake. Verse 20, it says, "And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found." Now picture that. This is an earthquake that flattens the globe. There's no mountains. They're flat. There's no islands. They are destroyed. Everything is just flattened. Remember already that much of the beauty and the greenery, the flora, the fauna, that's all been taken away from the earth already. Now, and the water has been turned into blood. Now we have the flattening of everything. It's just like God is, you know, as he poured, again, I think back to creation and the Genesis account, when he brought beauty and creativity and life and color onto the earth. Now in these awful moments, he's taking it back from the earth. Now we don't have to get too worried. He's going to bring it back onto the earth again. But this is the moment where his wrath is being poured, and all of his creativity and the beauty of his creation is now being flattened and taken away, and it's just destroyed. And it's just a pile of rubble, an awful pile of rubble. Last verse in here is pretty dramatic. "And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe." Now, I did a little study on hailstones, and a 100-pound hailstone would have to be a rock about 2 feet, about 22 inches in diameter. So imagine a ball of hail about that size. Now, we have seen some of those on this earth, and in the last probably 10 to 12 years, they've found more than 50 of those that have actually landed on earth. They have a name for them. Are you ready for this? Megacryometers. Megacryometers is just a big hailstone. And they've recorded them anywhere from 1 pound up to 50 pounds. A megacryometer. They would do incredible damage to even things like cars. Imagine what they would do to people. Now we could say, well, why don't they just go find shelter? Well, remember, at this point, there is no shelter. Every building has been flattened. If the mountains have been flattened, there's not a building that has survived this. So where do you run? Go underneath a tree. The trees have been taken from the earth. Go find shelter. There is none. Go into a cave. Caves are in the side of a hill. They've been flattened. Where do you run? Where do you go after an earthquake? You don't go anywhere. And so now these 100-pound hailstones are falling on the earth. Again, if we remember, hail was another one of the plagues of Egypt. And hail was used in other parts of Scripture as well. I'll just give you a couple of references if you want to read of where hail was used against God's enemies. Exodus 9:24. The Canaanites saw some hail in Joshua 10:11. When Israel went apostate, hail was used, Isaiah 28:2. And then speaking of Gog and Magog, which we're going to get to that because that's sort of an end times place as well, Ezekiel 38:22. The largest hailstone that they've found in modern history was found in Brazil. And it actually weighed in at 110 pounds. And so these mega cryometers, which are spoken of here in Revelation, are a reality. In God's mercy, he's only allowed a very small number of these to drop currently. But when his full wrath is poured out, it is going to be raining mega cryometers. What an awful moment in history. And there will be no place to hide. I want to close with a quote from Charles Spurgeon. And he's speaking specifically of the people who are still on earth. Now these people are cursing God because of this hail. But their heart condition, I think, is spoken of here. Despite all their suffering, many still will not repent. I have known people say, well, if I were afflicted, I might be converted. If I lay sick, I might be saved. Oh, don't think so. Sickness and sorrow of themselves are no help to salvation. Pain and poverty are not evangelists. Disease and despair are not apostles. Look at the lost in hell. Suffering has effected no good in them. He that was filthy here is filthy there. He that was unjust in this life is unjust in the life to come. There is nothing in pain and suffering that, by their own natural operation, will tend to purification. You see, suffering won't cause people, as much as we think it would. If people suffer enough, they'll turn to the Lord. Well, this is the ultimate picture of the reality that that just is not the case. Suffering and pain and trials, they may draw us to the Lord, those who have trusted in Him. But that suffering in and of itself won't cause people to turn back to the Lord. So what do we do? What is our call in this? We must stay awake. Number one, we must stay spiritually awake. And that was Paul's call to us, and that was God's call to us. Number two, we must be the evangelists. We must be the reconcilers. We must be the ambassadors of Jesus to people. The Bible says God making His appeal through us, so that when this time does come, there will be more who won't need to repent because they've already known what it means to trust in Jesus. Let's close this chapter in a quick word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank You that we have already been saved from the ultimate penalty of rejection and sin, which is hell. Lord, hell has been defeated. Death has been defeated by Your Son, Jesus, and we glory in the fact that we have been saved. And we thank You for that. We haven't done anything. We haven't deserved that. We can take no pride, no boasting, God, in the fact that our names are written in Your book. But we thank You for that. And Father, we pray that we would stay awake spiritually. So important, God, that we keep ourselves very aware of what You are doing, of what people are going through, that we would see people through the lens of Your Son, Jesus. Help us in that. Father, help us to be willing to be Your ambassadors, Your hands and feet and mouthpiece to this world that needs You. Thank You again in Jesus' name. Amen.